Preparation of the King. Really, I thought about that later on. I probably should have entitled The Preparation of a Servant. Because whether you are a king, a governor, or just the average Christian, no matter what you are still a servant of God. Well, thus far in our narrative, just to catch us up, God has sent Saul out to look for the donkeys that were lost. His father sent he and a servant. He has sent him, God has sent him, though, to Samuel, the prophet, so that in obedience to God, Samuel can anoint Saul, king of Israel. And we saw that Saul is the man of God's own choosing. I was in a discussion recently with someone that happened to stray into this. What a coincidence that we're preaching through the book of 1 Samuel. And he was talking about Saul being the people's choice, that they had voted for him to be king. I said, well, I don't think that's the case. It wasn't a vote taken. And if there was, it was a vote of one. He was the man God chose. He was the man God chose to fight the pagans, the Philistines, and to restrain the people of God. And so God would have them take a lowly young man and make him a king. Through the narrative, we wonder as we read it, getting a glimpse at the providence of God, something that we talk about a lot. And still, if we're honest, we struggle with the providence of God, don't we? We don't hear a voice at times saying, well, this thing is for me. I'm sovereign over it, sovereign over you. But we trust the word of God that he is. Amen. How is it that God works out the events that led to your hearing of the gospel? There are many who are born, live their entire life on this earth, never hear the gospel, and die. How is it that I heard it? How is it that you came to hear it? The events of our lives, both good and bad, are under the hand, the providential hand of a sovereign God. So our text this morning, verse 15, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel. This is one of those rare occurrences where God interjects that this was from him, that he tells us that he is involved. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Three things that I want us to take notice of this text. Three things that stand out. And the first one is that God comes to Samuel the day before he brings Saul to him and tells him that he is sending a man from the land of Benjamin to him and that he is to anoint him as a prince. Not a king, although he would be anointed a king. God says you're to anoint him a prince. Most of the commentators treat this as a reminder from God that you may be king over them, Saul, but they are my people. Secondly, this prince, speaking of this prince, it's interesting that God does not refer to him as a king, but the one God gives as a ruler, as a prince. Notice the words that occur four times in the text, my people. Saul will be their prince, but they are still God's people. And he reminds them of this four times. They belong to me, God says. I bought them. They are mine. And I am not giving up my kingship over them. Remember that. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. Thirdly, God says that he has heard their cry and that he will save his people from the hand of the Philistines. Even in the midst of giving them the king that in their sin they had asked for, God is showing them mercy. He's going to save them from the brutal hand of their enemies. Nevertheless, he says, it is he, this king, this prince, who will restrain my people. The semantic range of the word that's used there has the idea of stopping them or holding them back, corralling them in, being a fence around them, if you will. Everything that God had said this king would do to them, he will do to them as he restrains them and makes their lives miserable. Verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And then the rest of the verse. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Everything that God has brought Saul to now finally begins to come together. God has, in the course of his own will and providence, delivered Saul straight up to Samuel. He walks through the gate and comes face to face with the seer or the prophet. And the thing that I took notice of as I was working through this is that although God spoke to Samuel, he never said a word to Saul, but delivered him to the prophet. We can look through the events of Scripture and see the depths of the providence of God as things unfold. Things that most often to us look like random occurrences in our lives. Things that just happened. Well, what we are to learn from watching this process and being told that God is the one who orchestrated all these things is that whether it looks like there is order or things look like random occurrences or things just happen, God is behind all of it. He is sovereign in the sense of the word, all the sense of the word, and he does not need to ask our permission or tell us what happens. We read in Romans 8 that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And we have to ask the question at that point, if all things work together for good for those who love God, who's the one doing the working? It's not me. It's him. He's the one doing the working. Working all things, working everything together for good. The simple truth of this passage, in the glimpse of God working that we get to see in 1 Samuel, is the comfort that God does not seek my permission. You say, well, how's that comforting? That God doesn't come to you and ask you about the things that he is going to do in your life. Beloved, the reason that is so comforting to you and I is because, let's be honest, our judgment's messed up, isn't it? Have you ever sat and thought to yourself after having come through a very difficult thing in life, I would that that never happened? Ever done that? Ever said that? Not only have we all done that, we've done it multiple times. Now, if we stop for just a minute and reflect on that statement, let's get theological for just a moment. Is that okay? I would that that had never happened. Is it possible that I am saying before God, I wish your sovereign hand who brought that into my life, I wish you'd never brought that to me? Sometimes as the pastor who is charged with the responsibility of sitting down before the Word of God and not just putting a sermon together, but laboring through these things. You preach to yourself before you preach to everybody else. And as I begin to think through that statement that I have uttered many times in my life, I began to sense the weight of saying, God, I wish you had not been God in my life. Amen. Well, Saul then hears from Samuel words he just cannot believe. Remember, this is a young man from the tribe of Benjamin. He's just out looking for donkeys. And Samuel says, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Can I translate that for you? The kingdom of Israel is yours. Beloved, I would submit to you, that's a long journey from looking for a bunch of donkeys to having a prophet of God tell you the entire kingdom is yours. It's like looking for a nickel on the ground and walking into a bank and having the president hand you all the money in the bank. That's a big journey. Samuel then says, "Oh, by the way, as for the donkeys, don't worry about them. They're already found. God had used the donkeys for his own purpose and glory and now had returned them. What I'm going to reveal you tomorrow, Saul, to you tomorrow is much greater than some lost donkeys." Verse 21, Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way? Who in the world do you think that I am? I'm nothing." Now, before we're tempted to read that and to say to ourselves, "Hey, this Saul, he's a humble guy." Right? Listen to the humility there. Yes, but not quite. What do you mean by that? Let's look for a moment at what the words are actually saying, because there's a little more to this. Saul indeed acknowledges his humble estate. Got it. He doesn't come from the largest of the tribes of Israel, or even from the biggest clan or family. Rather, he comes from Benjamin. Smallest tribe, and he comes from the smallest clan. And we acknowledge again that it is genuinely a good thing that he doesn't express pride. But what is it that he is saying when he says, "I am from the smallest tribe"? I want you to turn back for a moment, because I think this is important to understand where Saul is coming from when he refers back to the tribe of Benjamin. Turn over to chapter 49 of Genesis, and we want to walk through a few things. This will also be helpful as we continue through our series in 1 Samuel, looking at this first king of Israel and who Saul was, who it is that God gave to Israel as the first king. Chapter 49 of Genesis. Jacob is old, and he's about to die, and so he calls his sons to his best bedside for the patriarchal blessing, which you're all familiar with. Some Bibles will have a heading that says, "Jacob blesses his sons." When you and I think of a blessing, we think of something good, right? If Bruce said, "Brother, I'm going to bless you with this freshly barbecued tri-tip," I would think that was a blessing. Amen? If someone says, "I want to bless you with a brand new Bible," those are all good things. Those are things we would put in the category of blessing. But the idea of a patriarchal blessing carried with it not just good, but could carry bad, and was often prophetic. It's often prophetic. And this is the beginning of the nature or the kind of tribe that Benjamin was. So he calls his sons and he's about to bless them. And so he says in verse 3, if you would look there in Genesis chapter 49, "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father." This is the announcement of the beginning of the blessing that Jacob would pronounce upon his sons. And I'm not going to read or walk through the whole thing. I simply want to use the two of them to point out the nature of the patriarchal blessing, and then we will look at what he says over Benjamin, who is the head of the tribe of Benjamin. He begins with Reuben, the firstborn, in verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Now, if you're Reuben standing there, you're thinking to yourself, I'm the firstborn. This is starting out pretty darn good, right? You've got a smile on your face. You're grinning. Because here it comes. Here's the inheritance. Here's everything. Then the other shoe falls. Unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. In a moment, the patriarch of the family takes the firstborn status and the firstborn inheritance from the firstborn. And we say, from our 20th century perspective and standpoint, yeah, that doesn't sound like a very good thing. You have to understand something. Reuben's world just collapsed. His future was forever changed by the patriarchal blessing. And you get, if you're reading the text carefully, you get a little bit of a glimpse at the reaction from the other 11 sons. You can almost see Jacob looking around at them because there's just this, I can picture this astonishment, this mouths hanging open. And Jacob looks around the room and says, he went up to my couch for crying out loud. Crying out loud is not in the text, by the way. That line there tells us there is a pause in the Hebrew where he says, he went up to my couch for crying out loud. What do you want me to do? Let the sin stand? He goes on to Joseph. If you read farther down into verse 22. Listen to what he says over Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. Now, think for a moment. If you're Joseph and you watch what just happened to Reuben a few sons back, there's a little bit of you hoping you're okay. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And there is a line in a parenthesis in your Bibles, and it says this, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Where's Christ in the Old Testament? Oh, I don't know. All over. Finally, we'll look at the last pronouncement of all of his sons, and it's on Benjamin. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, and in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. Now, if you're Benjamin, don't you think your reaction is, that's it? In the case of Benjamin, it was not so much a blessing as it was prophetic. This is the kind of tribe that Benjamin would be. A ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. You do your killing in the morning, and then you sit down and divide the spoil in the evening. Thanks, Dad. The question we then have to ask is, do we see that worked out in the history of the tribe of Benjamin? Remember, again, this is the tribe that God has chosen the very first king of Israel to come out of. Turn over to Judges chapter 19. I want to point out there are those events in the nation of Israel, one of the first ones as they become a nation that we can think of is their exodus out of the land of Egypt. Big event, right? You got over 1 million people walking out of the land of Egypt through the desert. That's a big thing. Judges chapter 19, and I'm going to try to take what is a 2 to 3 chapter event. That's the scope of it, and shrink it down so that we can look at what it meant for him to have come from the tribe of Benjamin. A certain Levite who had taken a concubine, I'm just going to give you some background to what happens here, had gone to get her from her father's house where she had gone after leaving him in chapter 19. Now, given the events, it's no wonder she had left him. After several days, he is traveling with her, headed for home, and he arrives in Gibeah, city in Gibeah, in the country of Benjamin, the country of the Benjamites. He's about to spend the night in the open square, but no one would show him hospitality. No one would take him in. This is where we pick up the story in Judges 19. Look at verse 16 with me. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah," where he picked up his concubine, "and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." Is it beginning to sound eerily familiar? So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So far, so good. Story of hospitality, of one man caring for the needs of another. Verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." Sound familiar? It's come full circle, hasn't it? The interesting thing is that when we look at the sin of man, we're tempted at times to think that men have progressed. And yet, this event takes place hundreds of years after the events of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here it is repeating itself. So I won't read you the details. I'll leave that to your own reading. But the man then takes his concubine and puts her outside the door. I recoil at that. And all the men said, "Amen." After a long night, she finds her way back to the house, where she collapses outside the door at the threshold and dies. So he comes out in the morning and he finds her in verse 28. He said to her, "Get up, let's be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on his donkey, and the man rose up and went his way to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." This was no minor event in Israel. This was a seminal turning point in the history of Israel. Two things here that I don't want, before we move on, I don't want to escape our notice. Number one, the man was a Levite. And secondly, notice who he sent those packages to. It doesn't say 11 tribes. It says 12 tribes, which means that the tribe of Benjamin received a piece of the concubine whose men had killed her. So in our narrative, in Judges, all Israel then comes to him. And from there, they go to war. The 11 tribes go to war against the tribe of Benjamin because they would not give up the men who did this. Great evil. Well, the result of the war is described in the end of chapter 20, a war that nearly destroyed the entire tribe of Benjamin. It nearly wiped out the tribe, the severity of the events of the war. verse 46 of chapter 20, if you want to read along. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, and all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. What we need to understand here is that that war was comprehensive. They didn't just kill the army of the Benjamites. They wiped out men, old men, women, and children, and burned the cities. So severe was the war against Benjamin. The army of Benjamin is nearly decimated. Judges 21, verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left?" This again is the severity of the reaction. "Since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin." Do you see the reaction to that sin? This was the tribe of Benjamin from which Saul would come. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 22. Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See what is kept for you, what is set before you, eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guest." From the tribe of Benjamin, from the smallest of clans, to the head of the table with the king's choice portion in front of him and the blessing of the prophet. I would say from looking for donkeys to that place was an incredible journey. Samuel begins to elevate Saul, to set him apart. And no doubt Saul's perplexed about all of this. "Why is the man of God doing all of this? I am the lowest of the low." Verse 24, so Saul ate with Samuel that day, and when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Yeah, I'll bet he slept. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the streets, into the street. And as they were going down the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here for yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." I may make known to you the word of God. Why is all this so important? What are we to take from this? Here's what I believe God is teaching us from this text. First of all, Samuel did these things to Saul that there would be no doubt that the Lord had chosen him to be king, despite the tribe he had come from, despite the smallness of his family. All these things that were done to him would set him apart, not only in his own mind, but in the minds of everyone at the table. Over and over again, the Old Testament teaches us that God does not choose a man based upon the man's choice of him. Again, Saul is out looking for donkeys. He's not looking for God. He's looking for farm animals. God chooses a man not based upon what he's looking for, but based upon his own counsel, his own will, and his own purpose. This truth, this abiding, comforting, merciful truth is not just in the New Testament. It is all over the Old Testament. And it is all over the Old Testament because it has always been this way. And it has always been this way because God has always been God. The Old Testament, in a sense, with these kinds of narratives, is God's flannel graph to us. It gives us the pictures to teach us both who God is and how he acts and who we are. The comfort that I spoke of earlier to you and me in watching these narratives is very simply this. If you take nothing from this sermon this morning but this, I want you to remember this, that not only does every single event, everything that has happened in your life, good or bad, that it is from that same God who has also raised you up to newness of life. So someone says, well, you know, I really don't like this doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that God has control. Anybody ever had someone say that? Say amen many times, right? I would invite them to consider this, that if God does not have control of every event that happens in your life, he doesn't have any control over your salvation. And if he doesn't have any control over your salvation, what makes you think he had control over Christ going to the cross? What I'm saying is this, if God is not sovereign providentially through every event that happens in our lives, where does that control stop? And if he doesn't have control over my salvation, how then can I be confident that he will take me out of the ground one day? How can I be confident that his control will extend to him putting me back together and raising me from the dead to eternal life? We see in Ephesians chapter 1, however, the opposite of that understanding, that belief, that doctrine. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1 says this, and we need to get the weight of God's sovereignty in this statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we stop and we read that and we go, yeah, that's, I like that. Well, here's the sovereignty part of that. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Beloved, we don't get the blessing of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places apart from the choosing before the foundation of the world. I don't get one without the other. I'm kind of stingy, and I suspect you are. I want them both. Amen? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. There's that whole sovereignty thing again. Again, every event that's being spoken of here is according to his will, his sovereign will. And by the way, if he can get all this done without asking me, can he take those really hard things that we have all admitted already that just happened that we would sit and say, I wish that had never happened, God? Can he take those things and do something good with them? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed, past tense, has blessed us in the beloved. The very moment when a Christian begins to think highly of himself, there ought to be a passage of scripture in our memories, in our collective memory, that shouts the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it is this. This is the second thing I would like you to take away from this morning. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling, think about your calling, brothers, sisters. Not many of you were wise. Now, this is not me saying this. This is Paul saying this. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. He has a purpose in his choosing, to elevate you and to bring the rest of it to nothing. You see that? so that no human being might boast in the presence of God and because of him. I'm going to go on to verse 30 because so often people stop there. No human being. Well, see, the reason God did this is so we don't boast. Yeah, but then he strengthens the argument with respect to his sovereignty over the salvation of men. Verse 30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Because of who? Because of him who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. What's God teaching us? And a young man from the most worthless tribe of Israel, being set up as king. I believe that that narrative is God's picture of the church. It is his picture of you and I being raised up from death and from unbelief to the place where we, as Scripture calls us, are kings and priests unto our God. If God can do that for Saul, he can do that for me. And he has done it for all of you. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is precious to us. And there are those times when we read through things like narratives in the Old Testament and we struggle to understand what it is you're exactly saying to us. But we are thankful for the fact that you have left us a history of redemption, a history that points to your sovereign working from the very first day of creation up until the day when all things will be finished. Continue, Father, continue to teach us and to grow us up into Christ and to help us see what it is that you have for us in all of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.